So Alicia usually comes in on Friday, and she does the bulletin and the insert I do for that you fill out, all that stuff. And she came in this Friday, and I was like, I got nothing. I don't have a sermon. I don't have anything for you to do, so just put whatever you need to put in the bulletin, and then I'll take care of my stuff. Because I had no idea. We finished doing those seven churches last week, and that was only the only part I was going to do about Revelation. Because who wants to talk about dragons and stuff like that? That's boring. But I thought we would do chapter 4 and 5, and then I'm gone on the 16th. And then the next weekend is thank offering, and then we got Thanksgiving, and then Christmas after that. And I didn't want to start a big series on anything. So we're just going to do two weeks on Revelation 4 and 5, and then we'll see where that takes us, and we'll get into Christmas after Thanksgiving and all. So that's what you're getting today. Have you ever thought about what's going on in heaven? I mean, like today, what's going on in heaven right now? I mean, because we look around at the world the way it is, and we're like, man, who's in charge of this? But John's vision in Revelation chapters 4 and 5, especially 4 today, really gives you an answer to that question. The scene he describes nearly 2,000 years ago remains just as true today as it was then. John's vision, together with Revelation 5, offers a glimpse into what is truly going on in the world. From our earthly perspective, it may seem as if forces arrayed against God's kingdom are prevailing because the world gets worse and worse. Christians face persecution, imprisonment, martyrdom, tragedy, trials, and turmoil abound everywhere. And sometimes any hope for light at the end of the tunnel fades. And we look around and we realize that's all we have is the tunnel. And it just goes on, and there's no light, and there is no end. And the world and history and all of it seems purposeless, and dreams of deliverance are shattered. Yet John's vision reveals a deeper truth. Appearances are often misleading. The trajectory of history is not set by political maneuvering or military power, but by God's sovereign will. John discovers that reality is comprised of two realms, one earthly and visible, the other heavenly and invisible. Remarkably, it's the heavenly realm that governs and determines the earthly one. Ultimately, God is in control over both dimensions. It's as if, in this passage, it's as if the Holy Spirit communicates to John and to us, saying, listen, things are not as they appear. And as I'm about to reveal reality as it truly is, and this is the Spirit, I'll bring you into the throne room of God himself. The world is not in chaos. Evil has not triumphed, and neither fate nor chance rules the universe. The one who was and is to come has everything under control. In Revelation 4 and 5, you receive a biblical worldview, distinct from the perspectives that are shaped by Hollywood and Wall Street and political power brokers. This is a worldview rooted in seeing God as he truly is. The voice John hears is the same voice he heard in Revelation 1, 10, and 11. And as John looks, he witnesses in our passage today a vision of the triune God seated, surrounded, and exalted in his throne room. This echoes Moses' request in Exodus 33:18. Moses asked God, please show me your glory. And God once allowed Moses to get a glimpse of his presence from the cleft of a rock. But in here, in Revelation 4-5, you're granted access to behold the fullness of God's glory, a sight Moses only saw in part. This is Revelation 4, 1-2. After this, this is John speaking, after this I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice which I had heard speak to me like a trumpet said, come up here, and I will show you what must take place after this. At once I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne stood in heaven, with one seated on the throne. The first two words in Revelation 4:1, after this, do not mean that the events of chapters 4 and 5 occur after the events of chapters 1 and 3, or 1 to 3, as if this were a description of their chronological sequence. Rather, these words only indicate that the vision of Revelation 4 and 5 comes to John after the vision of Revelation 1 to 3. In other words, this is the order in which John saw the visions, but not necessarily the historical order of their occurrences, events. When you read Revelation, don't read it as you read a novel, a beginning and an ending, because it's not linear. It actually tells, when you really get into it, it actually tells the same story three different times. The voice John hears is that of Jesus Christ. And as John looks, he's confronted with this breathtaking vision of the triune God. And what follows in chapters 4 and 5 of Revelation stretches the imagination and tests our capacity to really grasp the beauty of God. So resist the temptation to read these verses as you would a newspaper or a novel or even the book of Romans, because in fact, it is precisely here that we're confronted with the limitations of human language. Nothing in our vocabulary is fully adequate to explain, account for, or illustrate the indescribable majesty of God. I had a professor who explained, John is, the imagery in Revelation is so wild because John is trying to describe something he is using language that's insufficient. So it's language at its breaking point to describe something John isn't sure what he's seeing or how to describe it. But he goes on in Revelation 4:3, and he who sat there had the appearance of jasper and carnelian, and around the throne was a rainbow that had the appearance of an emerald. Now, if someone asked you to describe God, what words would you use? Because I'm betting you're not going to use jasper and carnelian. Do you even know what jasper and carnelian are? There's a whole lot of argument over that. Honestly, I think a lot of Christians are a bit unsure how they would do it. They might picture God as some vague, colorless force, more like a gray cloud than anything. Or they picture him as a really old man with a really big beard, you know, kind, almost like Santa Claus. But John's vision is totally different. It's bursting with colors and sounds and sensations, almost like looking through a kaleidoscope. He sees the whole rainbow amplified to the max. The one sitting on the throne looks like jasper, which is usually a red stone, but it can also show up in yellow and green or even a blue-gray. It gives off a sense of majesty and holiness. And later in Revelation, jasper is used to describe the New Jerusalem, showing off God's glory. It's even the material for the city's walls and the first of its 12 foundation stones. Then there's the sardis, sort of the carnelian. This is a fiery red, kind of like a ruby. It brings to mind God's passionate jealousy, his righteous anger. It's a symbol of how God burns with zeal for his name and responds justly when anyone tries to bring shame to it. It's also, if you go back, because I know everybody's read the Old Testament, right? And you remember what the breastplate of the high priest looks like. And you got the 12 stones. The first stone is jasper, and the last stone is carnelian. Now the rainbow, that's another story, because it goes back to God's promise to Noah. The promise he made to Noah after the flood, reminding us of God's faithfulness. You see it again in Ezekiel, where it's all about the glory of God shining through. That's what the rainbow represents. But the real rainbow represents what it really represents. And here John says it glows like an emerald, which hints that God isn't just zealous, he's also full of compassion and gentleness. Of course, John isn't literally saying God is made out of jasper or carnelian. It's not like he's painting a photograph. He's using these images to spark an imagination and ignite your passion, not just stuff your heads with knowledge. The whole scene is drenched in mystery and wonder. Worship that's missing wonder is just dull. Lots of people have forgotten how to be amazed by God. John didn't. John was completely convinced he was amazed by God and never lost that. But people do. They think they know everything there is to know, so they eventually, over time, they shrink down God into a size, a manageable size, and they can put him into a box and they can explain him. And he fits into their own little box and what they expect from a deity. And in that way, they lose their sense of awe and wonder. And here's the thing, real wonder isn't just a fleeting feeling or some shallow thrill. It goes deeper than that. Because a real understanding of God shakes you up and it adds value to your life. True wonder is a real encounter with God that leaves you in awe. And in that moment, you feel gratitude and adoration and reverence and fear and love and all at once. What have you ever felt all those emotions at one time? I mean, think back to when you were a child. I think back and I can have all those emotions and I feel those and I recognize those in my relationship with my father. And that's kind of the relationship you're supposed to have with your Creator. You can be grateful and you can adore him and you can have reverence for him and you can love him all at once and you can definitely fear him. I love my dad, but I knew if I got in trouble at school, the last thing I wanted him doing was calling my dad because it was going to be worse when I got home. But he loved me, but I didn't want any part of that. But that's the whole thing. In those moments, you're not hunting for answers. You're just lost in the wonder and your understanding of God. But our wonder isn't about being clueless. It comes from knowing who God is. And the more we understand who he is, the more we understand his majesty, the more we're swept up in wonder and love and praise. You can't truly stand in awe of someone. You can't truly stand and worship someone that you don't know. Our sense of wonder grows as our knowledge deepens. And still you might be asking, is it really practical to worship when life feels like it's falling apart? Think about John. John's life was on the line. He was the last surviving apostle. He's probably, depending on when this is written, and we can argue about that, because we can argue about everything in Revelation. But John is anywhere from 70 to 90 years old. He's the last surviving apostle. He has experienced and seen things nobody else has and nobody else will. And his future is uncertain because he's been stuck on an island or exiled to an island, and they're just waiting for him to die. They've tried to kill him. They've stoned him. They've done all kinds of... They even actually boiled him in oil, and he wouldn't die. But his life is uncertain. So why would the Spirit bring John into heaven to see angels and strange creatures that we're going to talk about praising God? Because honestly, it's the only thing that truly makes sense. Worship isn't escaping reality. In fact, what John witnesses around God's throne is more real than anything else. Some folks might read Revelation 4 and 5 and think, sure, this sounds nice and it's neat, and it makes good movies, but how does it help me deal with a difficult boss at work? Or help me resist temptation, or love my family better, or get through tough financial and health challenges, or any of the other little battles and wars that are going on in my life? We get there. Look at 4:4. Around the throne were 24 thrones, And seated on the thrones were 24 elders, clothed in white garments with golden crowns on their heads. In John's vision, the throne of God is placed at the very center of heavenly activity, serving as the focal point around which everything else revolves. Actually, we should see it as the throne being at the center of all creation, and all creation surrounds it. Eventually, we get to chapter 5. You'll see that all creation joins in worship around the throne. So John describes what's around the throne. In verse 3, a rainbow. And in verse 4, 24 thrones with 24 elders seated upon them. And these elders are depicted as wearing white garments and golden crowns. Their actions include prostrating themselves before God in worship and casting their golden crowns before him and singing hymns of praise. And they also, eventually in chapter 5, they're holding harps and bowls of incense, which represent the prayers of Christians. And the nature and identity of these elders have been the subject of all kinds of discussion. And here's the thing about, we sat in a class on Wednesday night, and Levi Stafford, which you guys all know, we're talking about some of the stuff around on the edges of this. And I was answering a question. He started laughing. I was like, what's so funny? He's like, in all my classes, you're the guy my professors warned me about. Because the school he attends is, they predominantly see one view of Scripture as far as Revelation. And I'm like, that's not it. No. But Revelation is one of those things, I can sit here and I can give you 10 different ways to understand this. There are probably 5 different ways to understand this, okay? And I can't tell you they're absolutely wrong, okay? And I can't tell you they're absolutely right, because there's so much gray and so much wiggle room in Scripture as far as Revelation in the end times. Because John does use so much imagery that we just can't nail down, okay? Your view of Revelation, your view of the end times, is not an eternal matter. So we can argue about it, but we're not going to fight over it, okay? So when I say there's a lot of discussion, there's a lot of debate, there's been 2,000 years of argument over Revelation. So some interpret the elders as this exalted angelic order. Supporting this view, the elders are described as bringing the prayers of the saints to God and interpreting visions for John. That's a common angelic function you see in the Old Testament, or joining with the living creatures and angels in worship. You know, these are all common functions of angels. However, nowhere else in Scripture are angels referred to as elders. In Revelation, it's typically the people of God who wear crowns and are clothed in white and sit on thrones. Others believe the elders are Old Testament believers. David, for example, organized temple servants into 24 orders of priests, 24 Levitical gatekeepers, and 24 orders of Levites commissioned for prophecy and thanksgiving and praising God and singing with musical instruments. And I know you already know this because you've read this stuff, right? And you hate that you had to read that stuff. Another possibility is the elders are all exalted New Testament saints, individual Christians who have demonstrated faith through martyrdom and now enjoy this glorified and exalted heavenly life. Thrones are sometimes used as metaphors for the heavenly reward of the righteous. Yet if only New Testament saints are represented, the significance of the number 24 remains unclear. It could be symbolic of continuous 24-hour worship, but that doesn't make any sense, because 24 hours in a day in heaven doesn't make any sense. It's difficult to avoid associating the number 24 with the 12 tribes of Israel and the 12 apostles of the New Testament church, because they're linked in Revelation 21. This interpretation suggests that the elders may represent the entire community of the redeemed from both testaments, and this is probably your best choice. But regardless of their precise identity, one thing is certain. If the elders are angels, they're not the cherubic little figures often depicted in art with their heads on their hands and, you know, all sweet and cuddly and all that. Instead, these are powerful and majestic beings whose brilliance reflects the glory of the one they worship. Ultimately, the true importance lies not in even who they are, but in what they do. They're all captivated by God's majesty, filled with awe for his glory, and dedicated to unending, adoring praise. Verse 5, from the throne came flashes of lightning and rumblings and peals of thunder, and before the throne were burning seven torches of fire, which are the seven spirits of God. The lightning and the thunder, undoubtedly quite literal, are also symbolic of God's awesome power and infinite might, and remind us of the revelation of God at Mount Sinai. Because every time you saw Moses was on the mountain with God, it was enveloped in a cloud, and there were lightning and thunder and all that. And God is not quiet when he shows up. They may well be emanations of the endless energy of God's own being, pointing to the limitless depths of divine power. The number seven in Revelation often symbolizes divine perfection and completeness. So when you see, said, the seven spirits, don't see it as seven individual spirits, the complete manifestation of the Holy Spirit. Verse 6 and 7, and before the throne there was, as it were, a sea of glass, like crystal. And around the throne, on each side of the throne, are four living creatures full of eyes in front and behind. The first living creature like a lion, the second living creature like an ox, the third living creature with the face of a man, and the fourth living creature like an eagle in flight. Now before the throne is a sea of glass that looks like crystal. The creatures are depicted as standing upon something that resembles this sea of glass, clear as crystal, with its surface stretching before the throne and reflecting this radiant light emanating from God's character. The four living creatures described in the vision evoke strong parallels to the seraphim that are mentioned in Isaiah 6 and the cherubim mentioned in Ezekiel 1. But think about it this way. These living beings serve as symbols for the entirety of the created world. This interpretation is supported by the use of the number four, which commonly signifies completeness in the natural order. Four points of the compass, the four corners of the earth, the four winds of heaven. These creatures could represent all of creation, each part of which is responsible for offering praise to God. Remember, when it wasn't just mankind that fell in the Garden of Eden. All of creation fell. Paul talks about it in Romans 8. All of creation is groaning. Or look at it this way. The lion represents wild animals. The ox, domesticated animals. The birds, well, birds. And the creature with the face of a man represents mankind. They see, they have eyes, they're covered with eyes inside and out. They see everything. They communicate everything to the one that they serve. As you go further into Revelation, you will see many more animals that serve a purpose in God's plan. When you get further in, like chapter 13 and 14, you'll see different colored, I think it's different colored cows, I think, or ox or something like that, red and white and black, and they all serve a purpose. Well, it's interesting there's no dogs, which bothers me. There aren't cats either, which is kind of contradicted, because Uncle Si promised us that there were cats in heaven, because you have to have something to hunt. But the unwavering attention of the four living creatures is directed solely towards God. They don't focus on one another or any other thing in heaven, emphasizing this singular dedication to the one seated on the throne. Now, I know you're thinking to yourself, well, there's domesticated animals and wild animals and birds and man. Well, what about the fish and the critters that live in the water? Look again at verse 6. It says, before the throne was a sea that had the appearance of glass like crystal. The Jews, and John was one of them, considered the sea to be an evil place. Matter of fact, it represented evil. Nothing good came out of the sea. The Old Testament compares the waves of the sea to evil in the world. But here in heaven, before God's throne, the sea is calm and clear. The point is that evil in heaven is controlled. Evil in creation is controlled. It may be present. There's still evil, but it's under control. It's just like, think of it this way. Satan is still there. Satan has been defeated, but he's still there. He's given a certain time to do whatever it is he has to do, but he's defeated and he knows it. Evil's the same way. Revelation 4:8, and the four living creatures, each of them with six wings, are full of eyes all around and within, and day and night they never cease to say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." The worship described in Revelation 4:8 is without end. Day and night they never cease to say. Just as there is an unending, continual punishment in hell, heaven is filled with unending and continual praise. This stands in stark contrast to the limited time we dedicate to worship on earth. I mean, many people, and when I say many people, I include myself in this too, okay? I have sat in church on many Sundays with the person I married planting their elbow in my rib cage because I start doing this. Oh, okay? I get it. But we have a problem remaining focused and engaged during 30 minutes of praise or 45 or 60 minutes that occurs each Sunday. But is 60 minutes, is 30 minutes truly excessive? Is it really too long to devote undivided attention and adoration to the God depicted in Revelation 4 and 5? If we reflect on the profound vision of God in these passages, it becomes clear that 30 minutes or 60 minutes out of an entire week is not too much to ask. The question is not whether the time is too long, but whether we have truly grasped who God is as revealed in the Scriptures. Revelation 4 and 5 brings our attention to three central attributes of God: His holiness, His sovereignty, and His, I can't pronounce this word, and it's a simple word, His eternality. God's holiness is emphasized, echoing the vision found in Isaiah 6. When Isaiah's in the throne room in heaven, and he encounters God's holiness in Isaiah 6, he's also confronted with his sinful nature. And he sees God for who he truly is. And in that moment, he sees himself for who he truly is. And the first words out of his mouth are, "Woe is me," which is another way of saying, "This is not going to end well for me." That's a true understanding of God. And it inevitably leads to a deeper understanding of ourselves. The holiness of God shines a light on our inadequacies. Yet this holy God is also the Redeemer. The symbol of the hot coal that's placed on Isaiah's lips in chapter 6 of his book signifies forgiveness and cleansing, demonstrating that God's holiness doesn't exclude grace. God is also portrayed as sovereign. He is called the Almighty, and he sits on the divine throne, a symbol of authority and dominion and power. And the throne is mentioned 14 times in this one chapter, underscoring the reality of God's supreme rule over everything. Finally, God's eternality or unendingness is proclaimed. He is the one who was and is to come. That goes all the way back to Exodus 3:14. And while God is timeless and his essential being, the phrase "who is to come" does not merely refer to his eternal existence. Instead, it points to the anticipated return of God in the person of Jesus Christ, who will fulfill and consummate his kingdom. Revelation 4:9-11. And whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who is seated on the throne, who lives forever and ever, The 24 elders fall down before him who is seated on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever. They cast their crowns before the throne, saying, "Worthy are you, O Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power. For you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created." So why do the elders keep falling face down? What on earth or in heaven did they see, hear, or feel that made them react this way? What was so overwhelming that they couldn't help but fall over again and again? And here's the thing. They don't just fall down and then get embarrassed and dust themselves off and stand up a little sheepishly. They stand, realize where they are, and suddenly they get back down. It just makes sense to them, because standing in the presence of that much of God's glory feels completely wrong. It's not about being weak or scared or forced. They're just completely overwhelmed. And what about the four living creatures? Why don't they ever stop praising day or night? Is it just their job? Or are they doing it because they have to, or they're getting something in return? Think about it. What could possibly be better than never-ending joy, never-ending worship, and never-ending delight in God's splendor? Nobody's threatening them or holding anything over their heads. Why would they stop? Who would they stop for? What could compete with what's in front of them? Is there anyone or anything more amazing than the one seated on the throne? Real worship, the kind you see in Revelation 4 and 5, isn't just endless. It's totally uninhibited. The atmosphere around God's throne is electric, full of excitement and awe. People are physically expressing their joy, or beings are physically expressing their joy and awe all the time. But here on earth, worship can be so, so different. Some churches feel like a lively festival, and others are stiff and quiet. It's more like a morgue. It used to be the joke about the frozen chosen. You're often stuck choosing between wild chaos and cold stiffness. But honestly, in heaven, everyone's hearts are on fire for God. Bodies are flat on the floor in awe. Praise is loud and passionate. There's joy, and nobody's afraid to show how they feel. And some folks find this unsettling. And maybe that's because they're not all that familiar with the main characters in the Bible. Look at David, for example, the king of Israel. People love the Psalms, right? And always turn to them when they're in need of comfort. It's because David poured his heart out. He was desperate for God, full of yearning and gratitude and deep, constant longing for God's presence. And he celebrated righteousness with wild abandon and was equally broken by injustices. And he was honest about himself. Or Paul, you might not picture him as an emotional guy, but if you read his letters, almost everyone is dripping with this deep, longing passion. He loved God fiercely and had his mind set on amazing thoughts about his Savior. And he didn't care about comfort. He considered everything else worthless compared to knowing Jesus. And he was driven by love and moved to tears and furious whenever someone hurt the church. Paul always talked about his overflowing affection for fellow believers. He mentions his, and this is a weird term, he mentions his bowels of love, which is odd. His pity and mercy, the anguish and tears he shed for others, his grief for the lost, his big open heart. And of course, Jesus himself was incredibly passionate. He prayed with loud cries and tears. The Gospels show him feeling amazement and sorrow and zeal and weeping and earnest desire and pity and compassion and anger and love and joy. In Luke 10:21, it says he rejoiced in the Holy Spirit while praying. He even said in John 15:11 and 17:13 that one of his main reasons for coming was to fill us with his own joy. So our joy comes from Jesus himself. And honestly, I don't think you can really get the greatness of God without feeling some real passion, zeal, joy, and delight. Only someone totally closed off would miss the chance to be moved by such breathtaking glory. So what does this incredible vision of God in Revelation 4 actually mean for your everyday life, especially when it comes to your personal holiness and your fight against sin? Why bother spending time soaking in the character and beauty of God? And honestly, it's simple. When you step out of here and go about your day, I want you to feel spiritually amazed by knowing your Creator. And maybe I'm an inadequate messenger for that. I want you to walk out of here with a fresh sense of God's greatness and a heart overflowing with awe for what He is able to do for you and for the other people that are sitting in here. Picture leaving here with your jaw dropped and your mind blown open by who God is. Here's the thing, when you're truly taken aback by God, sin just isn't tempting anymore. It's still there, and isn't tempting isn't the word, as tempting. When you're captivated by Him, the stuff that used to lure you in starts to look pretty cheap. It's hard to get pulled into sin when your attention is locked on something so much greater. And the more you focus on the wonder of Christ, the less you'll care about what the world tries to sell you. When God's greatness grabs hold of your heart, the lies and the temptations around you start to lose their grip. James Hamilton put it perfectly. What does it really take for you to break free from the world's empty promises and temptations? What will keep you from chasing after things that can't satisfy or trusting in things that are never going to deliver? The answer is actually pretty clear. It's seeing God for who He truly is. When you catch a glimpse of God, idols suddenly look cheap and fake. When you see real beauty and faithfulness in Him, the ugliness of sin is exposed. And when God's reality becomes your perspective, the world's false stories just don't make sense anymore. So this is important so that you have a perfect understanding of who God is and a correct understanding of who you are in relation to Him. It's not so you feel bad about who you are. It's so you feel good about who He is and the grace and the love and the redemption that He pours out for you. Because no matter how bad you can be, and some of us have tried really hard in our past to be really bad. And some of us were good at it. And He still offers that redemption and that salvation and that forgiveness. And that's why we worship Him. And that's why nothing else compares. Would you pray with me? Heavenly gracious Father, we are often caught up in or between the two worlds, the physical and the spiritual, and we feel impacted more by the physical and the stuff going on around us than the things we see on TV. And we feel like the world is falling apart. And I pray, Lord, that You would give us the right picture and a right understanding of who's in charge. Because if we understand that you're running this, then we don't have to worry. We don't have to fear. We don't have to doubt. We just have to trust in the plan You have for creation, for us as individuals, and know that it's much better than any plan we could have for ourselves. And so, Lord, I just pray that You would help us to trust you, to be faithful to you, to know that we can't see everything or understand everything or even agree with everything, because we read Revelation and we see 20 different stories that don't make any sense. And even when it's explained, there's somebody else that explains it completely different. And that just calls us to trust you. And I just pray, Lord, that that's what you would work on our hearts. And help us to be devoted and put you in front of us. And to focus on you and not the noise around us. And we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.